All right. Joel, the book of Joel. What happened, Dan Brown? Did you see that go away? Just went away, huh? You may not even be aware of that. Oh, he's working on it. Anyway, look at Joel chapter 2, the ending of Joel 2. And verse 28, I think we covered that, or we were covering that the end of the last class. But keep in mind, now we've pretty much have covered what the book of Joel is all about. And it's heavy on the providence of God and how he intervenes in the lives of his people, sometimes to punish them and discipline them. And that's very real. And Joel points that out with, of course, the horde of locusts that attacked the people of God, left them in an economic mess. And that was, of course, vividly described in Job chapter 1. And yet, that was just God giving them a nudge and trying to wake them up and get them to repent. And so on into chapter 2, he describes the day of the Lord coming. Now, remember, the day of the Lord is simply a reference to judgment of some kind. And sometimes when you think of the day of the Lord, oftentimes in scriptures we're thinking about the final day of the Lord, which would be the day of judgment, of course, and all of that. And Joel is really heading in that direction in those first few chapters. But in reality, there are a lot of, in any judgment that comes from God can be referred to as a day of the Lord. And so there have been many of them. And Joel, in Joel chapter 2, is warning the people, now that you've been devastated by this horde of locusts, you need to wake up, because there's something greater that's going to come, something worse, if you can imagine that, than even having all your crops and all of that destroyed and again being an economic ruin. There's something worse coming. And so he describes that in chapter 2. And it appears as if they got the message, because at the ending of chapter 2, it seems like they actually avoided that whatever Joel was speaking of. It seems like, and most scholars believe, that he was describing a real army that was going to come up against them, continuing to use the symbolic language of locusts, but he was actually talking about some kind of real attack that was going to come upon them. But it seems as if they avoided that by repenting of their sins. And so then we come to the very end, and he talks about a different day of the Lord, a different period of time. And so you got that back up there. So look at verse 28. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." So he's described all that I just referred to, and now something is going to come after all of that. He says, "So come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." What is that referring to? He says, "And even on the male and the female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." So what is that referring to? We should all know that. The day of Pentecost. I don't know if I thought I was going to move that forward with my mind or what. Let's see. Okay. So the day of Pentecost. We all know that Peter in Acts chapter 2, of course, you remember they spoke in tongues and they were accused of being drunk. He stood up with the 11 and eventually he said, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of would happen on the last days." And so Joel, that what I just read in Joel chapter 2 was a prophecy of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But he continues there in Joel chapter 2 when he says, I will show you wonders in heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's another day of the Lord. This day of the Lord is pointing to the final day of the Lord, the judgment. And so in the last part of Joel chapter 2, then he covers what we refer to as the dispensation of Christ. So beginning on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established, and then going on until the end of this age, when there would be a great judgment. And so now we get into chapter 3 then, and it's important to remember that, of what he is referring to at the end there. So let's just, what is the prophecy all about? Joel 3 is the most difficult part of the book, really. And James Kaufman says the prophecy of this chapter is one of the most remarkable in the whole Bible. And for centuries, interpreters have found no agreement in what to make of it. More than 150 years ago, Adam Clark wrote that this is a part of the prophecy which is difficult to understand. All interpreters are at variance upon it. And that's usually a clue that a passage, a particular one like this, is difficult, because there'll be a lot of different interpretations of it. And so now he goes on to say, Kaufman says of him, himself leaning towards the view that it referred to the certain victories or changes in the fortunes of the secular state of Israel. Now, this is an important part. It is our conviction that most of the failure to understand Joel 3 derives from a misunderstanding of the secular state and fleshly nation of the Jews as the principal or even the sole subject of God's concern and of his prophetic word. And I would even further that by saying that it's for that reason that much of the Old Testament is misunderstood, particularly prophecy, because that leans what he is getting at. Most people look at the Old Testament prophecies and they attribute them to Israel. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, through that line of people. And to them, that is predominant. And to them and to most people today, the Israelites are still God's people. And then you get into premillennialism then, and there's going to be a restoration someday. Jews that are living, they're all going to be converted and all of that. And even when you start thinking about the millennial age, and believe it or not, this isn't talked about as much with premillennialism as things like the Antichrist and Armageddon and the rapture and things of that nature. But they actually believe that the old law is going to be restored. And that's going to last for that millennium, for 1,000 years here on earth. And that's where we'll dwell. And so, but all of that is a huge misunderstanding of who the true people of God are today, and realizing that the nation of Israel is no longer special in the eyes of God. Like, being a Jew today means nothing. In the Old Testament time, it meant something, though it didn't mean as much as even the Jews thought it meant. Because God, remember, you've heard me say many times, God has always had a people within a people. And that sort of comes to light even in Joel chapter 3. The true people of God have always been those who are faithful to him. And the truth of the matter is, that has never been the majority of Israelites. The majority of Israelites have always been unfaithful. They were a stiff-necked people. They were stubborn and rebelling against God and going after other gods and all of that. And so it's really just those who are truly faithful to God. And most people just don't understand that at all. Like, there would be people who would attack me just for saying what I've said here tonight. I'm anti-Jew. And one thing you cannot be is anti-Jew. And the truth of the matter is, I haven't said anything that makes me anti-Jew. It is just a biblical fact that most of the Jews have always been lost, and even their own prophets have prophesied about that. In Isaiah and in other places. And so I said all of that to say that people misunderstand. Most people think that Joel chapter 3 is very premillennial, and they look toward a restoration, that Joel is talking about a restoration of the physical Jews. So I would say to you right now that as we go through Joel 3, get all thoughts of Israel, of any mention of Zion or Jerusalem or anything, as being literal and actually referring to the physical, fleshly nation of Israel. Because that's not what Joel's talking about. And it sounds like it, but that's not what he's talking about. And that's not a problem if you realize that the ones that have always been important to God is not physical Israel, it's spiritual Israel, even in the Old Testament. Now, it gets difficult in the Old Testament because physical Israel and spiritual Israel were mingled together. And that's what complicates some things and even some of the prophecies. But God has always had spiritual Israel on his mind, and the mind of his prophets as they prophesied about certain things. And so as we look at this then, let's get into this Joel chapter 3. And so right away, so for behold, in those days and at that time. Now, so it starts off very significantly. Because when he says, in those days, what is he talking about? How did Joel chapter 2 end? Talking about Pentecost. Exactly right. That's why I started there. Just to remind you, that's what he just finished talking about. So in those days then is talking about when the Spirit would be poured out, that is, at least beginning on Pentecost. Remember, that had a dispensational fulfillment, wasn't actually fulfilled until 10 years later when the Spirit was poured out upon Gentiles as well as Jews with regard to the household of Cornelius. But that's what the days are. So what does that mean then? No matter how difficult Joel 3 is, and it's very difficult. Like it's one of those, it's problematic, to be honest with you. But whatever conclusions you come to about the rest of Joel chapter 3, this is what you know. You know that those were in those days. That excludes anything before. Like there's some people who will try to apply Joel 3 to the return from Assyria captivity or Babylonian captivity. It can't be, because that's not in those days. It can't be that. No matter how much it sounds like it, it can't be that. But then he says, and at that time, that excludes anything future, so far as the future age is concerned. So now we know, again, no matter what it sounds like, we know for a fact, because of the opening words of this chapter, that Joel is not talking about some future millennial age where there's a mass restoration of Jews. He's not talking about that. I may not know exactly what he's talking about in every verse of this chapter, but I can be assured that that much is true. Because that's the way he started the chapter. And words mean something. So, behold, in those days and at that time. Now here's, again, right away. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, see, you're wrong, preacher. Right away, you didn't even finish reading that. There's going to be a restoration of all the Jews. And so, but remember that he's not dealing, when he talks about Judah, when he talks about Israel, That's not the physical descendants of Abraham. He's talking about his real people, spiritual Israel. He's talking about something that is going to happen in those days. That is, the days when the Spirit are poured out. And so we know that he is dealing with something that is spiritual. Now, here's how I know for sure that this is the case. And you notice, here's Amos 9 and verse 11 and verse 14. Now, I want to look at verse 14. There's a reason why I put verse 11 up there. But in verse 14, Amos says, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their food. Notice that. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. In Joel 3:1, I will restore the fortunes of Judah. Anyone doubt that they're talking about the same thing there? There is no doubt about it. Amos and Joel were talking in these two verses about the same thing. So why did I put verse 11 there? Verse 11 says, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. Now, that's important because James quoted that in James chapter 15. So remember what James chapter 15 is all about? The conference in Jerusalem. And you had Judaizing teachers saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and even keep the whole law in order to really be God's people. And so they were solving that issue in Acts chapter 15. And Peter got up and he spoke first. And he let them know the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. And he gave evidence of that. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up and they did the same thing. And then James stood up and again, he did the same thing. And they all did it a little bit differently. I think I talked recently on the fact that that's Acts 15 is a wonderful passage because you know how those three groups of people, Peter, then Paul and Barnabas and James, you know how they proved that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised? By command, example, and necessary inference. And brothers, oh, you got to change your hermeneutics today. Oh, that you guys just made up that plan. No, that's how you establish authority. Commands, examples, and necessary inferences. And you see that clearly in Acts chapter 15, those inspired men of God doing it that way. But James gets up then in his turn and look what he does. He, in proving that the Gentiles can be a part of God's people and they don't have to be circumcised, he quotes scripture. And this is the words of and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Now listen to this. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. What's he quoting there? He's quoting Amos 9 verse 11. At that time, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And so James quotes Joel or Amos and applies it to the dispensation of Christ. That's significant because Amos and Joel are talking about the same thing. If Amos and Joel are talking about the same thing, and now we know because James quoted Amos that he was talking about things that happen in this dispensation, what's Joel talking about? What's Joel talking about? Things that happen when? In this dispensation. That's not a guess. That's not guesswork on my part. I'm not just working on a theory. When you put those passages together, there is absolutely no doubt about it. James is not talking about some future millennial state of being. He's not even talking about the past with being restored from a captivity back then. He's talking about things that began to happen on Pentecost. And since God's people have never been taken captive literally and physically on Pentecost forward, we know that Job isn't talking about a literal physical captivity or restoration. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. And that's how you have to interpret the Job chapter 3. It doesn't remove all the problems. There's some real difficulties, really, there that we may not have the answers to. But at least now we know the time period that he's dealing with. He's dealing with from Pentecost until the judgment. Everything he says in Job 3 falls in that period of time, this final dispensation. He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, all nations, so this is a universal thing. They're not talking about a few nations surrounding Judah in Job's period or any other period. He's dealing with all nations. The valley of Jehoshaphat, the Hebrew there means Jehovah judges. So what is Job getting at in this? He's talking about the God judging people who have opposed his people. And through the years, really, the judgment takes place at this period of time. But there's those, of course, that God's people have always been oppressed by nations. And God's going to have the final word. And that's what we need to understand. He will indeed have the final word with regard to all of these nations who oppose his people. And I mean, you can just think back at all of the people who abused the people of God, and who were ungodly. He talks in the context about Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, and of course Solomon and Gomorrah would fall, and the Ninevites and Babylon and the Assyrians, and the list goes on. These are all people who at some point in history have oppressed the people of God. Are they just going to escape that? You think God's just going to sweep that under the rug? No, he's not. And Job 3 is depicting God judging the nations because of that. He says, I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people. So that's the reason for the judgment. It may not be the only reason, but it's certainly the primary reason. And notice, again, he refers to my heritage, Israel. Now, from what I've said so far, what do you know Israel there is not talking about? Who is that not referring to? Huh? That's exactly right. The Jews. The physical Jews, that's not merely physical descendants of Abraham. It's spiritual Israel as God's people. That's what's on the mind of Joel prophetically in Joel chapter 3. And so, again, even you can see all these terms in here that confuse people. Why? Because like Kaufman said in the original paragraph, people just come into a chapter like this and in many different places in the Old Testament and assume, oh, this is a prophecy about the physical descendants of Abraham because they were God's special people and he set them aside. And one thing you have to understand, like even today, this is not Palestine. There is nothing special about Palestine. You think God's that limited that he still cares about some small geographical area that's but a dot on a map? God's view is far wider than that. And I mean, all the things that you start to think about with regard to the Israelites being God's favorite people make no sense spiritually. Do you really think God loves Jews more than he does Gentiles? Of course not. And he never has, ever. The only reason why the Jews were separated in the first place, there's just one reason. Not two, not three, there's one reason. God had to choose a people from whom the Messiah would come. He had to come from somewhere. He had to come from some group of people. He had to be a Jew or a Gentile. God chose Abraham. Abraham found favor because of his faith in the eyes of God. He separated Abraham and gave him promises about his descendants. And there you have it. But that's it. And now that Pentecost has happened and all of that has come to fruition, the Messiah has come and has died, has become the Lamb of God and become our propitiation, all of that, Israel no longer has any significance at all. Palestine has no significance. The whole world belongs to God. All the earth belongs to God. It makes no sense at all that he would be so caught up in some little small territory. And it's just a misunderstanding of the overall teaching of the Bible. So in verse 3 then, he says, and have cast lots, that is these heathens, have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. He's describing here, judgment is coming. Upon who? Upon the nations. Why? Number one, they've oppressed his people. But number two, the reason they have oppressed his people is because they have rejected him. And that continues to be true with nations now. And so God is going to judge nations, all nations. Why? Because they reject God. And rejecting God, they live immoral lives that's contrary to the will of God. And he just gives us a sample here in this particular verse. Notice the low estimation for human life. They have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute. Who does that? Trade a boy for a prostitute. Right? I mean, so have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. When you look just in that little, this is just a small example, but what do you find here? There's fornication involved, slavery, child abuse, drunkenness. It represents the nations. He just pointed out, this is why they're going to be judged. The nations are terrible. It kind of puts us right back to where we were Sunday morning, right? In Ephesians chapter 2. What happens to the world without God? It's a catastrophe, isn't it? It's a mess. Always has been, always will be. And God cannot ignore sin. There's going to be a judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. This is the day of the Lord. Now remember, and he's just working on that in the first couple of chapters, and it could be avoided if they would repent. This is a day that cannot be avoided. And he's going to make that clear as he goes forward. This day is coming. And the nations are going to be judged. The only thing for us to decide here tonight is, are you going to be a part of the nations, or are you going to be a part of the small group, the people of God that are faithful to him, that are his true people? What group are you going to fall in? All of us are going to fall into one of these groups. Some of us here tonight are going to be a part of the nations. Anyone who rejects God is unfaithful to God. You don't think we should take this seriously? And this is no game that we're playing when we come. We come here to worship and praise God, to obey him. And this is just a small part of what it means to be a faithful child of God and a Christian. Every day, wherever we go, whatever we do, should reflect that we really know who we are. We're God's people. We're going to live like it, and we're going to act like it. And anyone and everyone who doesn't, there's a day of the Lord is coming. And this one cannot be avoided. And there's even a hint here in Joel 3 as you go through it that there's a point where the heart is so hard that there is no turning around. It's kind of a scary thought. There's a lot of places in the Bible that speak of this idea that God, that the world is getting worse and worse. And we'll get to the point if we might already be going down this path. That's the difficult. But there's places in the book of Revelation and other places that speak of God, this judgment of God is coming when the full sins of the nations are upon us. And they are just corrupt and there's just no turning back. And now you say, well, does that mean he couldn't come right now? No, because I'm not quite sure we're not in that period of time right now. Are you? I'm not sure we are either. God knows. But the fact of the matter is, we want to be found with the people of God who are faithful and don't want to be a part of the nations that are going to be judged. So then, and verses 4 through 7, you notice Israel receives forgiveness. That's still the part of it. I'm sorry. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment and your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far and from their own borders. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans and to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Now, I tell you, Job 3 is kind of difficult. Do you believe me now? Because where do you put all of that? Where do you place that in a time period? It's very difficult. We already know what it's not talking about and can't be talking about, because this still are things that happen in those days. Days when the Spirit are poured out. So it's very figurative. Again, get fleshly Israel out of your mind when you read about Judah in these kind of things. It's just not what Joel is dealing with. But what he is dealing with is divine retribution here. And it simply can't be missed. It's not God putting his stamp of approval on slavery or anything like that. It's figurative language where he is simply setting forth a time-tested biblical principle that there is going to be divine retribution. And so it's, you could just see the sarcasm in here with Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You think you're getting me? Here's God. This is God speaking. You got something against me? And this is why you're acting and behaving the way you are? There's going to be a price to pay. Who do you think is going to have the last word? And again, Sidon and Tyre, there, you know, those are those coastal towns there in Palestine, and they're ungodly, and no doubt they'll be judged accordingly. But there's something deeper that Joel is dealing with all of this. All people, all nations, remember it's universal, that oppose the people of God and that reject God and live immoral lives are going to have to pay the price. And we'll read those passages here, but here's what James Kaufman, his commentary, in all history, those nations which have undertaken to destroy Christianity have themselves been speedily destroyed. So this is not, don't read this and think that this is all dealing with one thing. It's not all dealing with the final judgment. It's divine retribution. And we've seen it throughout history. God has paid nations back. And we see it. Secular Israel, when did God pay them back? I know you know it. When did God pay them back? Huh? 70 AD. 70 AD. We know that what happened to the Jews there and the destruction of Jerusalem with that. Rome fell as well. They were guilty in a great fashion of oppressing the people of God, murdering the people of God. They didn't get away with that scot-free. There was divine retribution. And again, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, just a lot of different examples. And the point of it isn't trying to pinpoint, well, which one is Joel talking? No, he's just dealing with the principle of divine retribution. And it's a principle we need to understand. We don't have to, I think, was that the second bell? Was it? All right, so we have to stop. But next week, we'll begin by reading those passages. You can go home and read them because they're more individual than having to do with nations. Like, you think you can sin against God and God's not going to pay you back? Think you can reject God and there's not going to be any retribution? Read those passages and we'll discuss them next week. Appreciate your attention.